Well, once again, we're continuing our series in True Spiritual Worship, Corporate Worship 5E, as we're looking at this chapter 22, paragraph 5 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and we're at that place of Lord's Supper. As a reminder, we see that everything is worship. It's for God and for God's glory alone. True spiritual worship is the proper and reverent response to the one true God because of who he is. And we see many kinds of false worship in the Bible as well, so that we can delineate between true worship, true spiritual worship, and the worship that is any other kind of worship, worship of demons, worship of idols, false worship. So corporate worship. From the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Did I give you two, brother? Oh, you got, okay. From the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 5, the reading of scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in an holy and religious manner. And so we're at the portion considering the Lord's Supper. And last week we were looking at baptism. And so as baptism is a one-time confession of faith once we were saved by God's grace, it's a, you know, you don't have to be baptized again, even though the name of Baptist historically came from Anabaptists, which was rebaptizers. Since the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, they sprinkled on children, but when Bible-believing Christians looked at the Word of God and saw, wait a minute, baptism comes off of when you believe. So before, when I was a child, I didn't believe, but now that I believe, I should be baptized. And so we were given a dirty name. You rebaptizers, you Anabaptists. And so the old Anabaptists who looked at the Word of God and realized, oh, since I believe, I should be baptized. They called them rebaptizers, Anabaptists. It was a dirty name. So that's a one-time confession of faith. It's a one-time confession of faith. You don't have to be baptized again once the Lord has saved you and you have received the truth of God's grace and believe in Jesus Christ. You're baptized, and that is a one-time open confession before others. But our communion. The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, where it says in the Lord's Supper are all parts of true religious worship of God. Lord's Supper is a perpetual institution that proclaims the gospel. Baptism, as we covered last week, even our reflection, we're identifying with Jesus Christ, who prophetically died, was buried, rose again from the dead, and he needed not to repent. We follow him in that as an expression of the gospel, the picture of our being going underwater and then rising up again is a reflection and a confession of the gospel in and of itself by an act of obedience. Now, the Lord's Supper as well, and this is where we have our scripture reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, as it is given a perpetual place. And when I say perpetual, I just mean ongoing. It is it continues as a gospel witness among a body of believers. The one, and also the difference where we have baptism, it's not done collectively; it's done individually. But the Lord's Supper is done collectively. We're at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Brother Larry. 1 Corinthians, I didn't mean to say your name there. Now it's recorded so everyone will know. that. But you're an eternal person, brother, so you're not late. You're right on time. There's no one late in God's kingdom if you're in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, and I still have to turn there. I'm going to call on Brother Larry to read 1 Corinthians, but don't read it yet, brother, till I get there, because I got to say amen first. If you're there, say amen, and I have to say amen because I'm not there yet. Verse 26. If you want to, and in fact, if you would, Brother Larry, read from verse 23 to verse 26. Thank you, Brother Larry. And I'm going to read it again from the New King James Version. Brother Larry read it from the Old King James Version. In the New King James Version, it says, therefore, and it's very, very close, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup, that's verse 27, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me, verse 25. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then verse 26, which is the proof text for this confession of faith. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, or as the Old King James Version says, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. And that till he comes is showing his death till he comes shows the purpose of it. As his body was broken upon the tree for us, that he shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, that because death came through Adam, which Paul will end up speaking of in 1 Corinthians 15, death came by Adam, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is the is life unto all those who believe. So when we partake of those elements as they are symbolic, just as the water would be symbolic of his burial, it wasn't his actual burial, just as Jesus partook of the grape juice or the wine, if you will call it that, the wine and the bread at the Passover meal and instituting it with his disciples, he showed a perpetual ordinance unto them until he returns again. So there, every time we partake of it, it is a confession of the gospel. And so what I provided here is some other references so that we could see some of its institution by the references that are given and how we could approach it. Because you know that some people have an idea of, well, we had some visitors here because of the summer. They were here fishing or whatever, and they didn't partake of communion because in their church they believe in what's called a closed communion, that the communion is only available to that local congregation of believers, and an outsider, even if they have a confession of faith, can't participate. So a lot of times what they'll do in churches like that is that they'll have communion in the evening, or they'll have it on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, knowing that mostly only the people that are of that congregation will be there. And then they'll announce it to make sure that the one time a month or whatever is the time when they have people there. Oh, we better take communion. And so they have what's called a closed communion. There are some people that say that we have a close communion. In other words, it is only for those who are believers of Jesus Christ. And then there are some people that say it's an open communion, that there are people that have, it's open to whoever happens to be sitting there. We don't make a judgment on whether they're a believer or not. This is for what our church, whatever you want, is how it should be. I will follow whatever the congregation says is how we're going to observe it. But when we go to scriptures, I'll ask you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, verse 47 to 48, where the first communion, in a sense, took place as an ordinance, because it took place in the Passover. So we really should go to the Old Testament to see where its origin came from. In Exodus chapter 12, and I only provided two verses there in Exodus chapter 12. Remember that the last plague is going to be coming upon Egypt as the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of their slavery represents the bondage of mankind to sin and God's deliverance through the Passover lamb. So I'll take it to this side of the room. I'm at Exodus chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Does somebody, Brother Willie, is everybody there? I'm in. Okay. I'm not there. Okay. Now I can say amen. Go ahead, Brother Willie, verse 47. Mm-hmm. All right. Brother Willie read it from the New King James Version. I'm going to read it again because I'm going to add verse 49 to it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Verse 49 says, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So as far as the institution of Passover, first, in one sense, it doesn't exclude anyone. If the Passover, they're in the land, and somebody is even a stranger, he may participate. However, there's a stipulation. They must be circumcised. So the stranger must come in, and even though he's not a Jew, he can partake, but he must be circumcised. And so that tells us, well, if circumcision represents the cutting away of our flesh, in a sense, we've cut away the flesh of our lives, because now we're surrendered to the truth of the Spirit, which is what circumcision represents. Paul makes his case about that in Romans, going all the way back to when circumcision was instituted in Abraham, that Abraham by faith was received by faith without circumcision in Genesis 15. But when circumcision was instituted, following that, and prior to Isaac's being born, it represented the truth of the flesh being put away, because Abraham believed by faith. And so Romans chapters 4 through 6, Paul makes this case concerning belief versus circumcision. Circumcision didn't make Abraham a believer, but circumcision was an obedient act to the command of God because he believed. So we see even the hints of it, the hints of what the communion was supposed to be about, in the sense of Exodus chapter 12, verse 47, as its first institution. Here's the Passover, when the Passover lamb is slain and that it's instituted those who partake. But if we go to Luke chapter 22, pretty much verses 8 through 26. We won't read every one of those verses to the New Testament. We'll see some interesting things about this. What Luke brings forth that is somewhat hidden or maybe shrouded in maybe Matthew, Mark, and John. You have to, if you do harmonize the Gospels, you'll see that it does bear out as Luke presents it concerning when Jesus does institute it. Again, before we read, I'll give you as far as for some background. Now, if Jesus was crucified on the actual day of Passover, as the Jews said, we got to do it before the feast day. And so when he gave up the ghost at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when he died, and they took him down, well, it's preparation for the Passover. And so by handling a dead body, Josephus Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both Pharisees, they couldn't partake of the Passover. And Numbers gives us a stipulation for that there was somebody who had buried a family member. Can they observe the Passover? And they said, no, they can't observe the Passover. They'll be able to hold what the Jews call Pesach Shnei, the second Passover. So a month later, they're able to do this, and I believe it was instituted just so that Jesus will have two people that will be able to bury him and still be able to keep the law because they handled a dead body. Even if they didn't touch him themselves, they went into the burial site, they went into the sepulcher, and made sure that there was arrangements. They're going to have the Passover a month later. And so Jesus would be having it the day before Passover. Now, I know this is still controversial among some people. I believe Jesus Christ was crucified Wednesday. He's risen on Saturday night. The first day of the week is Sunday before it was dark. 3 days and three nights. I take it as literal. But that means they would have had the Passover on Tuesday with his disciples. And I believe it's for a purpose. The reason why is because the Lord of the Sabbath is also the Lord of the Passover and the Lord of the communion, the Lord of the Lord's table. And so by his doing it not on the Passover and instituting it perpetually, we're not confined to holding it once a year at the Passover. We can have communion any time we want because the Lord had it on the day before the Passover with his disciples. It is. It's like a full. What we would say is, rather than it, Brother Mike asks, the communion is a new institution because it's the new covenant, but it's really a fulfillment of that which was foreshadowed. It was the Passover complete in Jesus Christ, and it still has foreshadowings when Jesus instituted it because he had not yet died. The next day he would die, so it's still kind of so it is absolutely new. So the answer is yes, it is new. But it's also a fulfillment. So it's more than just a new covenant, a new commandment. It is something that's very new because now we're having the Passover. And in fact, if you want to carry it this far, we're having Passover right now. We're partaking, when we talk of Jesus Christ, we're partaking of the body and blood, spiritually speaking. We're being nourished in him even now without taking those elements. Brother Mike. Mm-hmm. Wherever he wants. And see, but also what I'll be getting at is if we're at Luke chapter 22, verse 8. And so I'm going to go back to this side, and I'll call on Brother Sean to read that. If everybody's there at Luke 22, verse 8, show you something from Scripture that we justify it, not just because we make those inferences that we draw these conclusions because, well, this makes sense, but because Christ has instituted it himself through the Word of God. So, Brother Sean, Luke 22, verse 8. Verse 8. You could read verse 7 and 8. All right. Now, remember that I told you, since Jesus would be crucified at the and at 3 in the afternoon when he gave up the ghost, when he says, "It is finished," tetelestai, paid in full, when he hung upon the cross, it was coincident at 3 in the afternoon with the evening oblation that is given. You have a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice given every single day according to the commandments. But also the Passover lamb, the last Passover lamb slain, would be at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. No more Passover lambs. They would be slaying them even days before. They're supposed to keep them for 4 days, and then they would slay them all day long in order to provide for the Passover meals for everyone. But see, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go and prepare the Passover meal for me, or for us." Go. Let me read it again. In verse 8 it says, "And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.'" And though it was the day before, Jesus is calling the meal that they had a Passover meal, even though it wasn't the actual Passover. And this is why I believe that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday to fulfill what he said, that he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, not, you know, a day and a half and call it 3 days, but 3 days and three nights, because now with the Passover on Wednesday when Jesus was crucified, that very next day is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And according to Leviticus 23, it's a Sabbath. No servile work shall be done. So there's no stores to buy the spices, because the disciples and the women that went that day on the first day of the week didn't expect Jesus to die. They were surprised. So that day, they were observing the Passover on Thursday. The next day, Friday, the stores would have been open. In Mark 16, verse 1, it says that they bought the spices. So that's when the women buy the spices. They got to prepare it now for his burial. Saturday is the Sabbath. So there's 3 days and three nights at the end of Saturday. And then when they go before it's dark, and there would be no stores open on Sunday morning when it's dark, they got to wait for the sunrise. Then they are in there. They are there at the tomb. But the point being in Luke 22, verse 8, is that Jesus called it the Passover. And so you're right, Brother Mike, that Christ instituted it as something new, which we'll see in a few minutes in verses 14 to 23. Right. In the Passover, he had the communion. So he's establishing something new. He's also establishing it as something new by calling that day that's not the Passover, the Passover. So it still fulfills it. And in fact, it gives us, just to add this to it, this is why it fulfills the Day of Atonement, which takes place in the fall. He is our atoning sacrifice, because not only is he the Lord of the Sabbath, he's the Lord of the communion, he's the Lord of all the sacrifices. So that in Leviticus 16, where it mentions the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is in the fall, 6 months after the Passover, that he was fulfilling that as well upon the cross, because he fulfilled every sacrifice from the cross. And so by his word, by saying that for the Passover, if you want to be, say, like rabbinical about it, well, if he did it this way, then it must be. My logical conclusion is, if he did this for the Passover and called the Passover on the day before the Passover, that means every feast would be on the day in which Jesus has determined it. Not because it was instituted in those days as a foreshadow, but that because it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, it's all fulfilled at the cross. Brother Mike.
You know, when you go into service like that, you want to be a part of what's going on for some strange reason. I don't understand, but you do. Maybe you just, you know, like everybody's passing through these cups, you want to be a part of that. I don't know, as I didn't understand anything that was going on, but, and I tend to think that that particular attitude is relatively conscious. If you're not saved, then
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Eventually, I came to understand, you know, what was going on. And, then at the same time, you look at the other side of the coin. You're in a church, and the cup's being passed around, and you've got believers, and there's a child sitting here, and maybe your child, somebody else's child. I'm sorry, you can't partake of what's going on because you don't know the word.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I'm saying to myself, now is that an important message, or is, or what is it, or I guess it could go either way. It wouldn't matter, whether you just wanted to be a partaker of what's going on. Because I've been in churches where people, you're taking communion, you're Christians, and you've got people sitting there, and they want no part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is God. sit there and they'll want no part of that. I want no part of you people. And I go, why are you here? You know, I mean.
If you all didn't get that, let me see if I can put this into a nutshell, because actually Brother Mike is really on to the next point. So what are you, reading my mind? He's on to the next point because it is a dilemma that we all have to face. We all have faced. We wonder about this. I'm sure that there's some summers where our deacons have been distributing these elements and going, I don't know if they have a confession of faith, but they're grabbing that cup. Because you got a couple things going on. One is, like, for example, with children. And now it could be a good message or it could be a bad message. You're not included, so you can't take this. And so Mike, growing up in a congregational church, he was not a believer, but he felt a sense of participation, at least with the body, even though he didn't understand exactly what was going on. But then again, there was so a child has been refused, but a child has also been accepted at the same time. But at the same time, in the same communion service, you have somebody who has professed to be a believer, but then their arms are folded. They don't want to partake because of some interpretation that they have from the scripture, that if they're taking it unworthily, say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says, anyone later on in verses 27 on, it talks about, then you shouldn't take it unworthily. Anyone who takes it unworthily eats and drinks condemnation or damnation to themselves. And so, well, I'm not going to do that because I'm harboring a grudge against somebody, and I know that I haven't had that forgiveness. And it says that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you have aught against your brother, leave your offering at the altar until you go be reconciled with that brother. Well, I haven't been reconciled, so how could I partake of communion? But then to the others who might be sitting right by them going, they made a confession of faith and they don't want to participate in proclaiming the Lord's death till he come. That might stumble a young brother in the Lord who's just coming to the grips of communion. So you got all these things that are going on. And that's where I bring your attention to verses 14 to 23 in Luke 22 to unwrap a couple things that are going on there. And one of the things that so does it matter or doesn't it matter? Yes and no. Yes, it does matter. But yes, it doesn't matter in certain senses. It's just what we have to come to grips with. And that's why in the handout we have obedience, understanding, faith, reverence, godly fear, which we're not going to get to today. We're actually going to take a whole Sunday school next week to apply these truths, obedience, understanding, faith, reverence, godly fear, to that which we've just already covered, from singing to baptism to the Lord's Supper or preaching and teaching and the reading of Scripture and all that. They must fall under these things, which I believe have Scripture proofs in our understanding. But anyway, Luke chapter 22, I'm back on this side of the Luke 22, verses 14 to 23. Brother Mike, you want to read? 14 to 23 on Luke 22.
And when the host was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it is determined, but woe unto that man by which he is betrayed. And they began, how far?
Verse 23.
And they began to inquire among themselves which event it was that should be this thing.
Okay. Now, what Brother Mike read from the King James Version, I'm not going to read that whole portion, but I will point out again, It does, again, reemphasize what we read in Luke 22, verse 8, that Jesus called that meal a Passover himself, where he says to them in verse 15, I have, with desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. In the New King James Version, fervent is italicized because that word's not in there. But in the Greek, with desire, I have desired. And from the ancient Greek mind, but also from the Hebrew mind, that double positive there presents an emphasis. So with fervent desire, I truly desired. This is the institution of the New Testament or the New Covenant in his blood. So it's reemphasized the fact that Jesus calls it a Passover meal. And then in verse 20, or verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Old King James Version says, break it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In verse 20, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. In verse 22, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. See, Luke's account makes it clear that Judas was there. And in John chapter 6, Jesus said of him that he was a devil. And in the gospel accounts, as we harmonize it, the Satan himself, as a created being, as a fallen angel, the chief of the fallen angels, sweeping away a third of the demons, a third of the angels along with him in his rebellion. That's what that tail means in Revelation chapter 12. The head means authority. The tail means rebellion. The tail of the dragon, sweeping away a third of the angels, and that's where the demons come from. But Satan himself, according to Luke's gospel, when he betrayed the Lord earlier in Luke 22, when he betrayed the Lord, Luke 21, when he betrayed the Lord, and in John, right after where the supper had being ended, that Judas left and they thought that he was going to prepare those things that were needed for the feast day, give alms to the poor, and then also that the Passover was still coming, that though they were having a Passover meal, well, the Passover is still coming, so where are we going to eat the Passover? So they thought that he was going to go out and purchase the things, another Passover lamb, when he left. And it says in John's gospel that Satan entered into him again, actually possessed him. But Jesus said he was a devil. He was never a believer, but he was there and he partook of the communion Jesus instituted. The worst of all men, who Paul calls the son of perdition, was in the communion. Jesus knew it was, and he let him have the precious symbols of his shed blood and his broken body. See? So in one sense, if an unbeliever partakes of it, it's not going to affect you or me as far as believers, because we're not there. We're not here when we gather together, even though we do it corporately. And it is our witness as to the gospel that has saved us as a body of believers and as individuals. But since our focus is upon Christ, we're worshiping him when we do it. What the condition of another's heart isn't our concern. That's what I'm saying. So sometimes we get bound up by, and I can understand it in the case of the deacons. In the case of the deacons, I've never been one. And like in the time when Sean was out, I've mentioned several times to the congregation, man, I don't take what you guys do for granted. Because before, I've always been surrounded by deacons that took care of the church and took care of me. So that when I've had to fill in and do some of the stuff that you guys do, this is the first time I've really got into doing some of this stuff. Larry has been a deacon, and so I thank the Lord for the deacons that he's placed in his church and placed around me. You guys do a lot of stuff for the service of the Lord. But what I'm getting at there is that so when deacons have to go, wow, what a dilemma that must be. But if our perspective is, remember, this is what we're looking at. We're looking at true spiritual worship. And if our focus is on Christ, then that's between him, them and the Lord. And if we fail, because Jesus instituted the cup and passed it around, and Judas was a part of that, I don't think that the Lord is going to, in that day, condemn you when you stand before him to say, well, you know what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant, but you did this. That's not our Lord. Our Lord has already even instituted in place his grace, even among the most ungracious. Among Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition, and Jesus gave him the cup and gave him the bread and still said, there's one who sits here that's going to betray me. And remember, in Matthew's gospel, then they all said, well, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Because in the presence of Christ, we're humbled to recognize that I failed Jesus so much, I can fail him now. Could it be me? Brother Steve. Absolutely. Let me rephrase it. Brother Steve says, if it comes to children then, would it be appropriate for the parents to make that decision on behalf of the children that are living under the roof? Not only is it appropriate, brother, it should be, it's commanded, because your family is a gospel model. Your fathers raise up your children or in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's your responsibility to be the head of the household as the Heavenly Father is to his children, as husband to your wife. The gospel models are pictured to them, and then you take them back to Exodus and says, you haven't made a confession of faith. Your heart is uncircumcised. How could you partake of this as we see what it says? And so your instruction to them is totally, not only totally appropriate, it's in this sense, it's commanded unto our obedience. And so, absolutely. And it would not be, it would be inappropriate for me as your pastor to lord it over you, which is also in Luke chapter 22, to lord it over you, to tell you what to do in your family. I'm to be a guide to preach Christ and exalt him before the congregation. So, Brother Mike, you had something. I'm sorry, wait, before we go there. Was that sufficient, brother? You a yes or no would have sufficed, right? But but I went on and on. Brother Mike. Exactly. In fact, Mike was quoting Hebrews chapter 6, and we won't go into that, go into reading it. But basically, if you want to look it up later and apply Judas to the one who had tasted of the Holy Ghost, participated in these things, and he did, because the Holy Ghost was basically in Christ. Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And in that sense, because of his presence being there, it would be a reflection of what we are as the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that seal that we have, that we're saved. So Judas never had that, but he experienced it. He experienced it through others. He experienced it with the presence of Christ, and even experienced his power, because he was sent out along with the 12 and with the 70, casting out demons in Jesus' name. Now, it doesn't say that he did cast out demons, but he was among those that were, and he was going out preaching the gospel, and he did he had worldly repentance unto death. That's why he hung himself.
Well, you know,
go ahead.
Mm-hmm. You know, and I assume that was my previous experience, you know, of being in church.
Sure.
And
Let me put a spiritual spin on it. But Brother Mike was talking about that when he finally, as he's kind of grown up in a church atmosphere, has been in congregational churches where his mother attended and believes that she is a believer and so forth. Been to all kinds of different churches. When he comes here, Nick Lehman says to him, "It was easy to get you into the door." That's the sovereignty of God. That's God's providence. That in God's sovereign plan, that He placed all those things in your life so that when you come to Calvary Baptist Church in the Nelchik back in the 70s, that it was not hard to get you in here. And that the word came forth and ministered unto you to keep you here. And I thank God for that. And so we have a fellowship meal. Are there any other questions or comments? I'm sure that we'll cover many more of them. I want to get you all to be able to get the vittles, V-I-C-T-U-A-L-S, for you in the Old King James Version. That's pronounced vittles in England. It's pronounced vittles in Bug Tussle, Tennessee, with the Beverly Hillbillies. I just thought I'd let you know that. We were talking about how the English language in England is different from the English language here this weekend with our visitors. So with that, Brother Larry, would you lead us in a closing prayer, sir?